Scripture reading for our morning worship you can find in the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that ye have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him did believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, many years ago, in a period of time in which church historians call the ancient church period, that comprises approximately the first 300 years or so after the life and death of Christ. The church wrestled with this question, what or who is the Trinity? And is it necessary to believe? So around the year 400 or thereabouts, a creed surfaced that was written detailing various aspects regarding the Trinity and seeking to summarize as best as human terms can the truths regarding the Trinity. That was many, many years ago. But we still have that creed today, which is also included in our liturgy and printed for our convenience in the back of our Psalter book. And that creed is called the Athanasian Creed. And it's named after a man named Athanasius, because this man, Athanasius, he ably defended errors against the Trinity that were surfacing at that time. And he ably taught the truths of the Trinity as he found them in the Scriptures. And it's named the Athanasian Creed, although it's now widely agreed that Athanasius actually didn't himself pen this creed. But nevertheless, we do have this creed and we hold to the truths of it. And within this creed, a fairly lengthy creed, one of our longest creeds, we have some very, very profound statements. Let me just read a couple of those statements to you this morning. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that we hold the Catholic, that is, the universal, faith, which faith, except every one do keep, whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. Those are very strong words. And the Catholic faith, the creed goes on to say, is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And then the creed ends with these words, and this is the Catholic, this is the universal faith, which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Those, congregation, are some very strong words. We cannot be saved without a belief in the Trinity. It is necessary that we believe the Trinity, else we perish everlastingly. And so with these solemn truths in mind, let us then turn to God's Word and to the Heidelberg Catechism summarizing God's Word that ask a question, a couple questions regarding the Trinity. And it is the truth of the Trinity that we find embedded in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, where Peter writes, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism on page 36 asks these questions. Question 24, how are these articles divided? And the articles it's referencing is, of course, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which we find in Lord's Day 7. So how are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And the third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons the one, only, true, and eternal God. And so our theme this morning is very simply the Holy Trinity. Three thoughts. First, The Holy Trinity is knowable, yet cannot be fully understood, can't be fully comprehended. Secondly, the Holy Trinity is revealed in Scripture. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, the Holy Trinity is the foundation for grace. The Holy Trinity is noble, yet cannot be fully understood, is revealed in Scripture, and is the foundation for grace. Congregation, the night before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he prayed a prayer that we have named the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord. We find that prayer in John chapter 17. And in one of those phrases of that prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this: "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus says, this is imperative. This is important. This is life eternal, to know God. And not just to know Him with some facts about Him, but to know Him in the sense of having a relationship with Him, having a knowledgeable relationship with Him. So it's important that we know God. And we know, of course, from the whole of Scripture that it is necessary also to know ourselves. We cannot know God fully. We cannot know ourselves fully. But yet we are to understand God in as far as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and we are to understand ourselves in as far as we are able as well. And Scripture enlightens us of whom we are. And of course, we know the fact and the truth that we are sinners. And we are called to know something of this. Really, John Calvin says these are the two great truths that all people must learn and all Christians must know: the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God. Our Heidelberg Catechism instructors, the ones who penned these truths regarding God's Word and summarized it for us in question and answer format, understood this very acutely as well. And therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism, the first section, indeed, it details for us all the truths regarding ourselves, regarding the sinful nature of ourselves, that we too would know ourselves. And then with that knowledge of ourselves, that we may flee to Him who knows more about us than we can ever know about ourselves. And that we would lay all the knowledge of ourselves and the need for our forgiveness of our sins before the Lord. And with that knowledge as well, turn to God in the way of obedience and gratitude. So indeed, the Catechism understands this. The writers of the Catechism understand this, that there needs to be a knowledge of self. But then it unfolds, doesn't it, as the Catechism continues to unfold, the truth regarding God, regarding the Son of God, regarding the Father, regarding the Holy Spirit. And it, question by question and answer by answer, unfolds for us the knowledge of Him who is the Almighty. And so, with the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God, we are called to worship this great triune God in Jesus Christ. And we are called to do that by faith. And that's what we looked at the last time in Lord's Day 7, you recall. Lord's Day 7 detailed out for us the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ, the necessity of believing in His person, the necessity of believing in His work. And we saw from Lord's Day 7 as well that the truth of Jesus Christ is revealed in the Holy Gospel, in the Word of God. And therefore, it's necessary that we believe the truths of the Bible. Now, the truths of the Bible, dear congregation, are summarized for us in a very distilled, summary form in the Apostles' Creed. We call it the Apostles' Creed. It has all the very core teachings of the Apostles. And so it's necessary that we believe, yes, in the Trinity, and that we believe in these core truths in the Apostles' Creed. Now, this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 8, is a Lord's Day that stands, as it were, at the top of the Apostles' Creed, or at the edge of the Apostles' Creed, and it looks over the entire Apostles' Creed. And it sees, rightly so, that the Apostles' Creed is set, or is structured, we can well say, in a Trinitarian framework, as were many creeds that were written in that time period. And you recall, of course, every Sunday night we say we believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And so it's in this Trinitarian format that it's written. It's written reflecting the reality of the Trinity. It's necessary, like the Athanasian Creed summarizes for us, and the Word of God tells us as well, it's necessary that we believe the Trinity and that we believe in the Trinity. Not that we just believe some truths regarding the Trinity, but that we believe by faith. That's why Lord's Day 7 precedes Lord's Day 8, that we believe by faith in the Trinity. Now, as we consider this morning the Trinity, dear congregation, there are a few things that we need indeed to keep in mind as we consider the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. There will be, as we consider it, some things that simply defy our understanding. We are called to study the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, in as far, of course, as Scripture reveals Him to us. But there will always be in our finite minds an element of, I just can't fully comprehend it. This sense of inadequacy. Because how can we really, bottom line, understand that there is one God, and yet this one God is revealed in three divine persons? He is one, yet He is three at the same time. We can never fully, exhaustively understand something so great as God Himself. You know, we can never fully understand ourselves. The heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. And who can know it, Jeremiah 17 says. We just can never fully grasp the radical depravity of who we are. And that's even much more so with God. We can never fully grasp the height and the glory and the breadth of His glorious being as creatures made by Him. You know, if an ant would stand in front of us and somehow that ant could think, we know, of course, they don't think in human terms, but if that ant could think even this thought, well, that being, that person before me is very large. And their little way of thinking, well, that would even be more and be able to grasp more of us than we could ever be able to grasp of God. Because an ant and us, we are both creatures. But when we compare ourselves as a creature to the infinite Creator congregation, we will never fully be able to grasp the wonder and the glory of God. And yet we must study who God is in as far as he has revealed himself. Because it's one thing not to state a matter completely, and it's altogether another thing to state a matter incorrectly. And you only have to read just a little bit of history to see how that there are thousands and tens of thousands throughout history who have made shipwreck regarding the truth of the Holy Trinity. Think only of the millions of Jehovah Witnesses that deny his very existence. Think of the entire Islamic faith, the Muslims who deny the Trinity as well, and on and on. There are all kinds of people who deny the Trinity. And so we must seek to understand the Trinity, even though we can't fully grasp the Trinity. Secondly, as we well know as well, the term Trinity itself, it doesn't appear in our Bibles. There is no verse that says there is a divine Trinity. And yet, as we'll see also in our second thought this morning, there is a divine Trinity. We use all kinds of phrases and all kinds of terms that we don't find literally in the Bible itself, but yet the truth of them is very self-evident. Things like the sacrament, we don't find that term in the Bible. Things like sovereignty, we don't find that term in the Bible, yet we know that there are such things as sacraments. There is the reality of God's sovereignty. The term offer of grace or infant baptism, we don't find these phrases in the Bible, but we know the truth of them is clearly embedded in Scripture. So that's secondly. And then thirdly, we must remember, as we consider the Trinity congregation, that the Trinity is the divine being of God. The Trinity is not an it, or a thing, or a something, or just a doctrine to study. We use the definite article when we speak about the Trinity. And yet the Trinity is, he is one God, yet three divine persons. And so we just don't speak rather indifferently or casually or speak about this like we're examining something under a microscope. We are talking here, congregation, about the very essence and about the very being of God himself. The most important discussion and consideration that any human can undertake. And so let us remember then, as we consider the Trinity, that we are talking directly about the being of God himself. And so what does the term Trinity mean? Well, it's an abbreviated form of two words, tri, of course, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. So Trinity means three in one, tri-unity. We refer to God as one God, yet revealed to us in three persons. God has threeness about him, but he is essentially one. And his threeness is always revealed to us in Scripture in terms of persons, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Really, this Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 8, it tells us three profound truths about the Trinity. That there is a unity in God. In other words, he is not divided among himself. There is never a sense of disharmony between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's never that the Father has one idea, the Son has another, the Holy Spirit has another. They're always united perfectly in knowledge, in being, in essence, in thought, in divinity. There is unity about God. And then there is this sense of threeness, indeed, in terms of his persons. And there is Trinity in that unity. There is a sense of threeness in His oneness. There is not three gods. That's an error called tritheism. It was an error in the early church. Nor is there just three different faces to one God. That is the error of the Unitarians. You see, there's an element, congregation, as we even try to put these things in human language, there's an element that we just fully can't grasp, is there? But yet, you and I are called to believe in the Trinity. Some people have used illustrations to try to make the understanding of the Trinity a little clearer, like fire and heat and light. They all are different, yet they all come from one source, the sun. So some say, well, that's kind of like the Trinity. Or some people describe it in terms of family, a father and a mother and a child, three distinct beings or persons, and yet there's one family. And maybe some of these things might be a little bit helpful to help us to try to grasp something of the nature of the Trinity, this threeness and this oneness. But yet, with every single human illustration, we will always fall short because we cannot fully illustrate or we cannot fully grasp the divine. Now, question 24 asks, how are the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? And the answer is in three parts. The first part is regarding the Father in our creation. The second part, the Son in our redemption. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And now we must always keep in mind this as well, congregation, as we consider the Trinity. And as we consider this answer as well, embedded in the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the truth of Scripture, that it is speaking about the emphasis of their work. If we think that, for example, only the Father was involved in creation, well, we are wrong. Because the Son also was involved in creation. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says that all things were created by Christ and for Christ, Paul writes. And in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read that the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. So, if we think that only the Father was involved in creation, as we may at first glance think so, just skimming over the catechism, well, we'd be wrong. But it is the Father that comes to the foreground, that is emphasized in creation, but not at the cost of the other two. And so it is also with many of the other doctrines and truths regarding the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And so, congregation, the Trinity is a truth that we are called to believe. The Trinity is a being that we are called to believe in, even though we can't fully grasp it. And it's necessary that we do this. Because as the Athanasian Creed summarizes Scripture's truths so well, if we don't, we will perish everlastingly. And so as we go to our second thought this morning, I ask us, congregation, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe into Him? Do you embrace Him? Do you love Him? Do you fear Him? Do you love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now in Scripture, there is no text that says there is a triune God, but yet the Trinity is a biblical truth. Because the Bible really is the truth of the triune God. The Bible really is the record of the triune God revealing Himself. You know, if the President of the United States he talks on the radio, or he gives an address to the nation. He doesn't sit there and plead the fact that he is the president. He doesn't go on and say, I'm your president, I'm your president, I'm your president. The truth regarding the president, see, comes out in the very words that he is speaking. Well, that's a very weak illustration of this great truth, that God doesn't go through the Word of God and plead this point and say, well, I am the Trinity, I am the Trinity, I am the Trinity, and therefore we don't have to find the phrase in the Bible that He is triune. But we do know from Scripture as well, this witness of His very voice recorded on the page before us, that He is triune. We read that He is one in all of His three persons. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through and in you all. So He is one in all of His three persons. But then He also reveals for us in the Word the sense of His threeness. Jude, he exhorts the church this way, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves from the love of God through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's a reference to all the three persons of the Trinity. Here in 1 Peter 1 that we read together, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And these are only a few texts, congregation, that reveal for us the truth regarding the Trinity in the Word of God. There are, of course, many, many more. And if there was only one, that would be sufficient for us as well. But the truth is that in both Old and New Testament, we have the able and the clear witness that God is triune. God is Trinity. And every time we gather here in God's house, we are called to worship this triune God. That is the primary purpose for which we gather every Lord's Day. Because this congregation is going to be the reality of heaven hereafter. It's worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask us, was your heart longing this morning to worship this triune God? Could you echo with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord, and we will seek not my good, but thy good. Was that the confession of your heart today, that you desire to worship this three-in-one God? Well, I hope and I pray that it was, and it continues to be. Because thirdly, He is the foundation of grace, this triune God. But before we consider that, let's first sing together 394. In Lord's Day 7, we saw that it was necessary to have and to exercise true saving faith. And it's necessary for a Christian to believe all things that are in the Holy Gospel, and that summarized in the Apostles' Creed and the Apostles' Creed, reflecting the Trinity, and therefore it's necessary, very logically, that we believe in the Trinity. And indeed, as I have emphasized already a few times, not just the truth about the Trinity congregation, but we are called to believe in the Trinity. Hebrews 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Trinity is true. The Trinity is biblical. The Trinity is God, as revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And without the Trinity congregation, there would be no salvation. If there was not a Father to elect, there would be no salvation. If there was not a Son to redeem, there would be no salvation. If there would be no Holy Spirit to apply the blood and redemption of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. And therefore, the Trinity is the foundation for grace. No Trinity, no grace. No forgiveness, no mercy. But there is a Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do you sometimes, in your meditations, dwell upon each person of the Trinity? Do you sometimes think about God the Father? How, indeed, that He has no beginning and no end, as does not the Son and the Holy Spirit. But how there was a point in His eternal being that He created time, and He created this world in which we live. He created the entire universe. He created the moon, the stars. He created the entire galaxy, the whole Milky Way. And He numbered and names all the stars, Psalm 147. And how He made the lakes and the trees and the rivers and the animals. And on the last day, He created man in His own image, perfect and holy and perfect and pure, and set mankind in the garden. And even though mankind sinned so tragically against our great Father in heaven, yet God, He had eternal thoughts of love even for fallen mankind, to send His Son into this world who before the world began, even in the stillness of eternity, was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, so that indeed He could be that Father who elects according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as Peter puts it here in his epistle. You sometimes stand before this great being, this great triune being, and say, I thank Thee, O Father in heaven, for who Thou art. Do you love the Father? And do you love, congregation, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one whose great work of redemption comes into focus when we consider the cross, when we consider those 3 years of ministry that He spent on this world, and then going to the cross at the end, hanging there on the cursed tree, the one who was as a lamb that was before his shears, as dumb but not opening his mouth, there bearing the sins of his church upon his wide shoulders. He who died, who was put in the ground, who rose again the third day for our justification, as Paul puts it, who ascended to the Father's right hand, whose blood of sprinkling grants us peace, as Peter puts it. Do you love the Savior who does this? Do you love Him in His state of humiliation that He went through for you? Do you love Him in His state of exaltation that He sits now at the Father's right hand and only has to return at the end of all the second time without sin unto salvation? Do you love Him in His states of humiliation and exaltation? Do you love Him, congregation, in the way He reveals Himself in the Word of God? Do you love Him as prophet? Do you love Him as priest? Do you love Him as king? A prophet to teach you because we're so slow, a priest to pray for us and to be sacrificed once upon the cross for us, because we need that sacrifice, a king to lead us. Do we love Jesus Christ in all of His offices as well? You sometimes stand before the reality of the Son and the being of the Son and thank Him. Thank Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He does. Also for a sinner like you. You thank Him for ceaselessly praying as a high priest at the Father's right hand for you. Can you say with Joseph Irons at times, I thank Thee, O Son of God, for Thy sanctifying intercessory prayer for me, because indeed Thou hast saved me, but without Thy keeping hand upon me, O Lord, I would be in the bottom of hell in a moment. Do you thank Him for His preserving mercies? Do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? And then do you love the Holy Spirit as well? The Holy Spirit has that designation, holy, in front of His name, not because He's more holy than the Father or the Son, but because the primary work that He is engaged in, the emphasis of His work, is the holiness of the church, the sanctification of the church. So do you thank the Holy Spirit, even though we can't even picture His being in our mind? Do you thank Him for who He is and for what He does as well? Peter puts it here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 that we are sanctified of the Holy Spirit, even though we feel so unholy in ourselves. We know that it's by the power of the Word, yes, but by the power of the Word with the application and the unction of the Holy One, the unction of the Holy Spirit. Because we all know what it is just to read the words and to read them and see them as words only. But what a blessing that we can read the Word sometimes. Could it be more often? And we feel the sweet power of the Word sanctifying our souls, cleansing our souls, convicting us. You must not do that sin. You must walk in Christ's way. You thank the Holy Spirit at that very moment for that very conviction. It's the Spirit working in your heart, guiding you, John 16, into all truth. You stand before the Holy Spirit and say, Lord God, Holy Spirit, I thank Thee for Thy work of holiness in such an unholy sinner. Do you love the Trinity, congregation? I'm not asking you this morning, do you understand the Trinity fully? If you could understand the Trinity fully, you would be God. And we aren't. We are not God. We will never fully be able to grasp the Trinity, even in glory. When God's people get to glory, God still is the great triune being. Yes, we may be perfected and forgiven all of our sins and glorified at last, but we still remain the creature. And we will never fully be able to grasp the reality of God. But in glory, of course, there will be no sense of inadequacy as we struggle with here due to our very sin nature raging through our beings. And so, I ask us again, do you love the Trinity? Do you believe in the Trinity, this three in one God? Thomas Adams, he says, it is rashness to search in all of its fullness, the Trinity. It's godliness to believe. It's safe to preach, but it's eternal blessedness to know the Holy Trinity. And Samuel Rutherford, he said, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I need all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and I love all three. Do you too, congregation, love the Father, love the Son, and love the Holy Ghost? If you don't, you will perish everlastingly. But if you do, you have the gift of eternal life. Amen.